I'd like to read from 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scriptures, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may be by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Just thus far, may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. The title of my message today is The Nature of God, or you could title it as well, The Virtues or the Perfections of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, the Spirit tells us, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We have been called to proclaim the praises of him. Those praises are his virtues, his excellencies. We have been called to proclaim the excellencies of God and the perfections of him. That's his nature, that's who he is. And to dwell upon and meditate upon these realities strengthens us tremendously in our souls, strengthens us tremendously for the work that we have to do. Now, the nature of God, or looking upon God's virtues and God's perfections, is a massive subject and far too big to cover in any one sermon. Thus, what I want to do is touch on three aspects of God's perfections and show how they ought to affect our lives in the kingdom. How these aspects, these understandings of who God is, the impact it has upon us. We'll be looking at the fact that God is infinite, that he is unchanging, and that he is a God of dominion. We could just as easily have looked at a number of other qualities or perfections: God's holiness and his justice. We could look at his mercy or his eternity. There are many things that we could have singled out, and they would have been as edifying. What we also need to realize, though, is that God is a unity. He is one. He's not to be thought of as divided up into different parts. And thus we must expect his attributes and his perfections and virtues, that there's overlapping in them. So when we look at one thing, we're not cutting out everything else and saying, well, this thing must be considered in isolation of everything else that he is. Because though we clearly, for example, distinguish between God's mercy and his justice, They are inseparable, and often the same act of God manifests both his judgment and his mercy. You think of the great mercy that God demonstrated towards Noah. The great mercy that God demonstrated toward us in his mercy toward Noah. In eradicating and wiping out the world that had become so corrupt and so evil and so perverse. That was a sign of judgment indeed, but at the same time that act of judgment was an incredible sign of mercy toward Noah and towards future generations, toward our own generation. A great act of God's mercy as he wiped out that rebellious generation that had become thoroughly corrupt. The judgment and mercy overlap. Even our salvation, the great mercy that God has demonstrated toward us, we see the terrifying judgment and wrath poured out upon Christ. And Christ's cross is an unchanging symbol of God's condemnation and hatred for sin. The cross pictures that. The cross is not a romantic image. The cross is a sign of judgment and God's wrath upon sin, and that he will judge sin, and he will never let sin escape, no matter where it is and no matter where it's found. He will judge it. But at the same time, the cross is a symbol and a picture of his incredible mercy and grace toward the sinner who casts themselves upon the cross, the offense. The only reason we know what God is like is because he has revealed himself to us. And that revelation is contained for us in the scriptures. And thus, as we consider God's infinity, may the Lord help us to at least begin to understand that in a little way. And may it strengthen us and encourage us in our work and in our labor. You see, everything about God, everything about God's perfections, everything about his excellencies is infinite. It has no limit. It is limitless. Limitation belongs to our realm. We cannot think in any way other than limitation within those boundaries. It's impossible for us to fully comprehend God's infinity, that he is limitless. We don't know what that truly means. We have a concept about it, but it is very limited. Because we are confronted by limitation wherever we turn. Whatever we look at, we are confronted with limitation. Every aspect of our existence, we have no experience of limitlessness. And so we struggle to grasp this concept when trying to contemplate who God is. That we serve a God who is without limit. It was part of this kind of thinking, I believe, that J.B. Phillips had in his book that he wrote many years ago, and the title of which was, Your God is Too Small. Your God is Too Small. And I believe that challenge is still relevant today. A challenge is still relevant to each one of us, that we have a concept of God that is far too small. When we meditate upon God in the context of our own lives and our own callings, we need to feast upon his infinity. He is without limit. And what that means to us personally, what that means to our circumstances, what that means to our future. The Lord's knowledge and his power are without limit. And thus, who can oppose his will? Who can prevent God doing what God is going to do? His power has no limit. How should such thinking affect our prayers, our faith and our hope, our ideas and our purposes and work for the kingdom? It was that concept, I believe, that William Carey had when he said his famous line of expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And Martin Luther, He said, which some people would call arrogance, but I think it was the farthest thing from arrogance, he said, I'm invincible until God's work for me is completed. I'm invincible. Because my God has all power, and His will be accomplished in my life. And whether that means I'm going to die in a car accident tomorrow, or whether it means I'm going to live to 105, I'm invincible until that work is complete. And we need to trust that God is able to do that. Martin Luther's confidence didn't arise from illusions about his own strength or his own wisdom, but from the knowledge of the God whom he was serving was indeed infinite, and infinitely able to look after him, infinitely able to make whatever God had planned come to pass in Martin Luther's life. He was confident. It wasn't based on a false hope. It was based upon the reality and the truth of the gospel and the promises that were found therein. We need to trust that indeed God is infinite. God's infinite in wisdom. Surely we're able to trust every word from His mouth, every word that He reveals, because He has all knowledge. He has all truth. And thus everything He said is a sound and solid foundation. We do not need to doubt what is best. We do not need to doubt whether what He has said or what He is doing is actually what is the best. But we need to trust every word from His mouth and bow to it quickly. We often respond, I know what you have said, Lord, but. And we put our finite understanding, we put our finite reasoning and thinking against that which God, the all-knowing, who is limitless in knowledge and wisdom and power and might, we put our limitations against His and say, no, we have a conflict here. It cannot be that way. I cannot bow myself to that way. That way to me is not the way of wisdom. That way to me is not the way of knowledge. I have a better way. And we struggle and fight against that. We doubt Him. We doubt what He has purposed and promised. We doubt His word that He has revealed. We doubt that He has infinite power. How could God do this? How could God fix this? How could God work this? He cannot. And therefore, I've got to rely upon my own strength and my own ability, my own reasoning, my own techniques, my own habits, my own ways of doing things. But God is infinite in every possible way. How big is God? How holy is God? He's infinite. He's infinite in holiness. How much power does He have? He's infinite in strength. How much knowledge? How long is He going to exist? And we are called to serve a God who is infinite in all these things and many, many more. He is infinite and limitless. We are called to serve Him with our whole heart, our soul and mind and strength. And whatever we lack in order to fulfill this task, whatever we lack in order to fulfill this calling, God has made His limitless provision available to us that we might knock on His door. And He has promised to freely give us all things in Christ when we come to Him and ask in faith. The infinite Lord of the universe says to us, ask and it shall be given, seek and you will find, knock and it shall be opened. He also says, go into all the world. It's Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me, He says. Therefore, go into all the world and teach them all things that I have told you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And behold, I will be with you even unto the end of the age. This infinite, limitless God with all His resources has sent us and commissioned us on this path. He has promised to be with us even to the end of the age. Who is going to supply our need? The infinite Lord is. He's not only going to supply our need, but He's going to accompany us on that path. And thus Paul could say in Romans 8 and verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? At times we need to stop and meditate upon the infinity of God in order to understand the meaning of what Paul is saying. If God be for us, the God of truth and justice and righteousness, the God who knows all, the God who has all power, who can oppose us? When we walk on that path with Him, when we proclaim His truth, when we stand for His name and His purposes. In the light of that, whom should we fear? What should we fear? Whom and what can we not overcome by His power and by His grace? And thus John would say in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. We need to ask ourselves how big our God is. We need to ask ourselves what can be accomplished in His name. And we need to ask ourselves, whom do we fear or what do we fear? We need to ask ourselves, what kind of service can we give or ought we to give? These will all be answered by our concept and our perception of who God is, if He is infinite. That God is not only infinite, one of His virtues is that He is immutable. He's immutable. This means God never has and never will change. He never will change. This is not something that is small. It is something that is worthy of indeed long and deep meditation. Because of the fact that God will not change affects everything about Him. It affects everything we think about Him, everything that we would ever seek to do. God's nature, His essence, His wisdom, His holiness, His will, His power, His mercy, His objectives and goals, they're all unchangeable. They remain the same for all eternity. God has revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures. And He will forever remain like that for all eternity, as He has revealed Himself. If God changed even slightly, then He might also change even completely. And that is the thing, once we allow into our thinking, once we allow into our understanding that God changes, then we have no foundation to stand upon. We have nothing solid to hope in, because then God can surely change completely. Which means salvation could end up being given to those who don't believe in Christ. If God can change, He can change completely. If real change is possible in God, then He is not perfect now. And if He is not perfect now, it means He's got to change in order to become perfect. Which means we cannot rely upon Him and upon His truth. We cannot depend upon Him 100%, and thus salvation becomes impossible, as well as unnecessary, because we need salvation. From what? From what? God's moral standard of righteousness cannot be changed without destroying the God of the Bible. It is impossible to serve a God whose will and emotions are constantly fluctuating. How is it possible to have confidence in a God who calls something an abomination at one time and then later on turns a blind eye to it and says, well, this is no longer a serious issue with me? For example, if adultery at one age received the wrath of God, and then at another age or another dispensation, God looks upon it and says, well, I don't really have an issue with it. Too many Christians, and we see this in the church spread throughout this nation, we see it in the church spread throughout the world, unfortunately. Too many Christians have no problem with such a God. In fact, they want such a God who is changing, a God who changes His mind. They're quite happy to look through the Old Testament scriptures and look upon something that God said or something that God did and say, yes, indeed, that was fine for that time. But today it's not. And this explains the modern church's rejection of God's law. And thus, when you reject God's law, you're prepared to accept a God and love a God who is constantly changing. And when you see a people embrace a God who is constantly changing, you realize as you look back upon that, you step back away from that and you look at this church, as you look at the understanding of the church of Christ, you see that eventually they're going down a path where the changes become more and more staggering. And yet within themselves, in caught in that path, caught in that walk, they see no wrong, they see no difference. God is a God who changes, and thus man decides how that might change. For obvious reasons, people are comfortable or more comfortable serving a God with flexible morals than a God whose righteous standard is immutable for all time. All this popular modern trend proves is the immorality of our age, and that God's morals do not fluctuate. But the subtlety of undermining the morals of God have this, the wisdom of Satan behind it. They're very, very wise. You think about it. Think about in our own generation. Something, I was just being reminded of, against it recently by Ken Ham's arguments. He's the creation guy. Where he has made a great stand on this word day. Going back to Genesis, in the beginning God created on day one, on day two. And you follow that thinking and that reasoning, you see, when you allow this word day to be compromised, it doesn't no longer mean a 24-hour period. It can mean an age. It can mean 1,000 years. It can mean, and we give ground. Well, we can't be so sure. And you've got your great heavyweights, men like B.B. Warfield and Charles Hodge, who allowed that to be compromised. Day was compromised. Oh, why make a big deal of day? Huh. Because you give away day in Genesis chapter 1 and you give away the whole book. The whole book is gone. You give away truth. You give away the dependability of God's word. You give away the ability to understand anything that God says and trust it. And then you do not know what righteousness is. You do not know what sin is. You do not know what morality is. And therefore we have no definition for these things. Therefore we have no immorality. Therefore we need not Jesus Christ. And that all started with day. That's where we're at. And we've got seminaries now. I don't even know if we can count on one hand or if it's two hands. Maybe two hands is a bit too generous. But there's possibly seminaries in this country out of the hundreds that exist. Possibly on one hand you could count how many would fight for the word day to be a 24-hour literal period of time. So we are producing ministers, we are producing theologians that are coming out of these places, going into the churches, instructing the people, and day is eroded, and at the end of the day, what do we have? There is no Jesus Christ necessary. Destruction. Just from a little thing like God, whose word cannot be trusted. Day goes, and all goes. Judgment, justice, salvation, grace, mercy, Christ, and Christianity disappears on a little word day. And God doesn't change. His word is sure. And we stand upon that word and we defend that word. We defend the fact that indeed when God says something, even when our minds don't understand it, even when science, as it was, to give a little bit of, not defense, but just a little bit of graciousness towards men like Warfield and Hodge, as they were inundated with this new revelation of the science and the stuff, and they had no ways of dealing with it, and they thought, well, let's just at least try and accept the fact that there you've got the science, and the science is overwhelming. The evidence is just there. It is inescapable. And so we compromise. What is inescapably clear, the Hebrew, everything about it grammatically and everything says day is 24 hours in those passages. But because of this pressure from the science, the change, it's clear meaning. Well, maybe it's not that important. And now we live in the 21st century. And we know that it's not just day that people want to rip out of the heart of Christianity. It's the very law of God. It's everything about God. It's everything about Christ. You see, one does not have to look far to see that those who are comfortable with a changing moral code aren't consistent in their application of that to other areas. We don't like the law of God. We don't like the standard. We don't like to be held to an unchanging, immovable standard. And so God can change his opinions. Well, can he change his opinions about mercy? Can he change his opinions about grace? Can he change his opinions about love? And John 3:16, that God so loved, maybe God so hated the world. Maybe tomorrow that's what the word should be. And God tells us, I'll make you heirs to my throne. Can he change his opinion on that? Can he fluctuate about his desire and his decision to let us be heirs to his throne? What does it mean when God calls us friends? What does friend mean? Maybe we need to ask the scientist what friend means. You see, these are words, and they have no meaning if God is mutable, if he changes. Our only security, our only base, the only sure place to stand is upon the fact that God has defined these words and these meanings, and we hold on to that with whatever we've got. No matter what the world says around us, we hold on to these truths. It's all we have. And it's an immutable God that we are holding on to. I knew a Christian man from my part of the world who'd written a number of books. And in order to try and exalt this thing of loving Christ, he has an illustration. And in order to show that people, this is the kind of heart you got to have to love Christ. I just love Jesus. I just love Jesus. And he uses this illustration. He says, could you imagine this person? That when God says to him, if everything that has been revealed about Jesus is not true, would you still love him? And the man says, yes. And this is the glorious illustration. So that is true love for Jesus. Brethren, that is absolute nonsense. What are you loving? What are you loving? No, I want a God. How can you possibly even give me that if everything is that God has said is... I cannot make sense of even how a man can think in that direction. If God can change, then we have to ask if whether he can become the total opposite of what he is now. Because if he can change, then indeed that is possible, and there's no reason to say it is not possible. If change is synonymous with God, then he can become the devil himself. Change and meaning. I'll give you another illustration from Zimbabwe. 83% of the farmers in that country, we're talking about the light-skinned farmers, 83% of those farmers who in the year 2000 owned their farms, 83% of them got their farms from when Mugabe was already in power. So Mugabe was already president when they bought their farms, and usually the process of buying your farm at that stage was to get a letter from the government saying they were not interested in that piece of land, you could buy it. So they bought it with the government approval. In 2002, February, Mugabe said, and I quote him, to those farmers we allowed, he's talking about to the light-skinned farmers, to those farmers we allowed to continue farming, we have reconsidered. We have no mercy left. We're going to take away all the farms, all of them. Just read in May 2005 that some of the top advisors, at least top advisor of Mugabe, is making sounds which one assumes might be coming from Mugabe himself, but Mugabe's not going to say it. He's making sounds that we would like the white farmers to come back. See, mutability. Now that's an extreme case of mutability, of changing. But brethren, the only basis for for security is an absolute unchanging God who has spoken an absolute unchanging word, and we know that He will hold us accountable to it. We know that He will hold the world accountable to it. We know that that is security. There is no security anywhere else. That is our hope and our confidence. All that God has promised and all that God has commanded to us remains forever relevant. It remains forever reliable and binding. Only because He is immutable. God's purposes for His creation, ordained from before the foundation of the world, will come to pass exactly as He has said. Whatever God is now, whatever He has promised, whatever He has praised, or whatever He has condemned, remain eternally so. Because He is unchanging. If anything about God changes, then everything could change. He is the Lord of the universe, and He is unchanging. You see, this is not just a theological debate reserved for the seminaries. This comes down to the very core foundation to what we stand upon as individuals, as we stand upon as families, as churches. God's will is eternal, thus it can never change, even slightly. And in the prayer that Christ taught His disciples to pray, He says, "Your kingdom come and Your will be done," which clearly shows, on earth as it is in heaven, which clearly shows us the final and eternal goal toward which all of life is directed. This is God's will for His creation, and nothing has changed. And finally, look briefly at God's dominion. God's dominion is part of His eternal nature, part of His eternal virtue. God's rule is over all, whether people fear and serve Him or not. God indeed is Lord and King. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 14, it says, "Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord our God, and the earth with all that is in it." We know Psalm 24:1 says something very similar. And whether people serve God or not, it doesn't change this fact that He is Lord over all things. In Joshua chapter 2, we are told in verse 11, "And as soon as we heard these things," we've got Rahab here talking to the children of Israel in the city of Jericho, and she's professing the pagan understanding, or this pagan city, what they thought. "As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. His authority was over all." Daniel says the same thing with King Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar realizes that indeed God is God in heaven above and the earth beneath, and all the kingdoms belong to Him. The scriptures constantly speak about the Lord of the universe. But what does this term Lord refer to if not to God's dominion and rule over His creation? I am the Lord. This is mine. It is going to function. It's going to work according to my plan and my purpose, because that's what a lordship means. It belongs to me, and it is going to function in accordance with my will. However, we find this concept of dominion is viewed in our day as a filthy word, not only filled with deception that is going to mislead the church, but it's full of malice and able to destroy any Christian who dares to contemplate its relevance or meaning. But the Bible shows us that the hosts of angels stand around God's throne in heaven awaiting His command, so that they might immediately do His bidding, they might immediately carry out His will for His creation, as 2 Chronicles chapter 18 clearly shows. Christ, with this in mind, taught us to pray that the kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. What do these speak of, if not of His dominion? There can be no escaping from the dominion aspect of God's nature, and from the fact that we are created in God's image, which means dominion is an inescapable aspect of our being. Thus there can be no escaping from dominion. It will either find its authority in God or in man, but dominion there will be. And dominion refers to God's moral authority. whereby he lawfully does whatsoever he pleases. The government or the dominion is upon his shoulders, we are told in Isaiah. And when we talk of God's power, we are referring to his strength to bring about whatever he pleases. God has both dominion and power. But God's dominion rests upon the excellency of his nature, the excellency of his perfections. And thus it is a glorious dominion. It's not a tyranny. It is justice and judgment at its foundation. And God exercises and manifests his dominion through his laws. But when God created people, he made them in his own image, which distinguished them and set them apart from the rest of creation. He made us in his own image. And right in the beginning, we see why God made man in his image, so that man could rule the earth, so that man could have authority and rulership and do what God had called him to do in Genesis chapter 1. And when God calls the stars by name, as we see in Psalm 147 verse 4, it's referring to his dominion. I'm in charge of these stars. I know them by name, and I call them by name. And thus when God said to Adam, name the animals, it was a sign, a manifestation of his authority and his dominion over the animals, over this creation that God had made. And Jesus, when he was questioned about marriage and divorce, he referred people back to the creation ordinance. How do I answer this question about divorce and marriage? He said, how is it from the beginning? Look back, that's the standard, that's what God expects, that's the goal, that's the direction that we're going in. What did God say from the beginning? A husband should leave his parents and be united with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What God expects from marriage didn't change with the fall. What he laid out in Genesis 2 did not get changed radically by Genesis 3 when Adam fell into sin and rebelled against God. And he didn't say, from then on we have to approach marriage and say, well, we're not quite sure what marriage is now. We're not quite sure what God expects of marriage. Because, you know, it was instituted before the fall and now we've had the fall. So can we truly expect faithfulness from people in the marriage relationship? A foolish illustration that would be. What a foolish argument. But we get that argument with the dominion mandate. That was given in early chapters of Genesis, and then everything changes in Genesis chapter 3 because now, because of the fall, God no longer intends man to have dominion. But God does. In the beginning, God ordained it that his dominion would be exercised through his subjects, and this certainly didn't change after the fall. There's much more that could be said on the dominion status and our responsibility that we might work and labor for righteousness and holiness and truth, applying God's truth, expecting God's truth to have impact on the world, the unchanging God with all his power and all his might. The Messiah through his church extends his dominion over the whole earth, and the remnant is commanded to fulfill this mandate. I believe as Micah clearly shows us in his book of chapter 5 and verses 5 through 9. Christ's victory and the victory of the remnant are assured to those who exercise dominion under God by discipling the nations. See, the way the Messiah blesses the earth is through his remnant, and dominion is central to this blessing. This is an inescapable characteristic and perfection and virtue of God, his dominion. And while we do not imitate God in the way that we become like him in those things, we do have to image him in those virtues and those characteristics that he expects us to image him in. But God's infinity, God's immutability, and God's dominion are inescapable aspects of his nature. And to deny or resist anything God has revealed about himself is to walk on a path where we will destroy ourselves. These three attributes that we have looked at should inspire us to great heights and depths. As we meditate upon them, as we realize who is this God whom we serve, it should inspire us to great lengths and sacrifices for our Savior and the Lord. May we proclaim these virtues, these perfections, in all that we are, how we think and how we live, and in everything we do. And may they inspire us to attempt great things for Christ and to live our lives in him, in the full light of His presence and for His glory. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we do thank You for the stability that we have in knowing that You do not change, that Your word that You have revealed to us is immutable. We thank You, Lord, that You have all power, that You have all might, that You have all goodness and truth. We thank You, Father, that You are a God of dominion and that You have created so that Your name might be exalted not only in the heavens above, but on the earth beneath, that all things will be done in accordance with Your truth, in submission to Your glorious word. Lord, I pray that You would make us a people who understands what You have revealed, that we would have the courage to defend what You have revealed, that we would have the wisdom to identify when small changes are trying to be instituted in order to bring about the destruction of Your church, and that we would have the know-how how to defend the faith and proclaim it with wisdom and with clarity. Father, I do pray that You would make us an effective people as we meditate upon who You truly are, and as we look to You to gain all we need for the walk and for the life that we live down here. May we be effective because we know our God. For You have said, those who know their God will be strong and do exploits. So in Christ's name, I pray that this might be true about us. Amen.